Psalm 115. We're going to answer a question as we get into this. How far did we get last time? I think we got through the first eight verses. Is that correct? Dealt with the futility of idolatry. So we shift gears. We deal with the issue that the pagans have, those who worship either nature in some way, shape, or form, or things that they have made themselves, and the futility of that. He concludes by saying in verse 8 that they that make them are like unto them. In other words, it's vanity, it's empty, it's foolishness. And so is everyone that trusteth in them. And then he comes back to Israel. And we have a repetition that occurs three times. And then a different, and then a shift at the end. But it says in verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So dealing with the nation, God's covenant people, the people who have received the scripture, the people who have received the law, trust thou. And so we have a charge to them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Especially in contrast to the false gods that were mentioned in the first part of the psalm. Now he brings it into to those who are the priests. He says in verse 10, O house of Aaron. I remember all the priests were descendants of Aaron, Moses' older brother. By the time we get to David, and this is only 500 some odd years. Years later, that there were literally thousands of people who were descendants of Aaron, and David had to divide them up into different courses because there were too many of them, and so they served for 2 or 3 weeks at a time, and then their rotation would rotate out, and somebody else would come in. That's what in Luke's gospel, where it talks about John the Baptist's father Zechariah, and it says he was of the course of Abiah or Abijah. And that was his slot that he served in, his rotation that was done by David. You'll find that recorded in First Chronicles, toward the end of First Chronicles. So, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Exact same wording, except we're narrowing it down to the descendants of Aaron there in verse 10, the priesthood. And then he does this in verse 11. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. Who is he referring to in verse 11? Who is he referring to in verse 11? Well, he's saying the same thing, but it's different groups each time. But the wording, other than the group that he's referring to, the wording is always the same in these three verses. Who is he referring? Ye that trust in the Lord. And I think that what you have here is room for those who are Gentiles. Now, let's just for the sake of argument, because if you look at the title, look back to there is no title to this psalm, and there's really not enough context to figure out under what circumstances this psalm was written. But let's say for the sake of argument that we're dealing with the reign of David, possibly even Solomon, but let's say for the sake of argument David. And it would work for either one of these two. If you go back just a little ways, reign of Saul and before, what peoples on earth, I use the plural there, what peoples on earth were worshiping the Lord? Reign of Saul and before. Okay, the Jews were. Anybody else? Possibly occasional little pockets here and there. We know that the descendants of Aaron's father-in-law were had come into Israel. These are the Kenites, sometimes referred to the Rechabites. All right, these are not Jews by ancestry, but they worship the God of Israel. And by the way, they were much more faithful. They didn't lapse into the paganism. We have a record of them even in the book of Jeremiah, of their faithfulness to the Lord, even during the time of great depravity in Israel's history, where you just had a small remnant that were serving the Lord, but it was the Rechabites, the Kenites, that were faithful. So you have those folks. But other than them, is there anybody that we're aware of at that time? You go back further, we know that there were some. You go back to the time of Abraham, you know that you have a fellow named Melchizedek, who is king of Salem. We have Job. Job was not in Israel. Job is way back. And Job lived in what later became Edom before it was Edom. Back before the descendants of Esau came in and took over. He lived in that area. And he worshiped the Lord. And his friends that traveled and came to him. At least they had all kinds of messed up ideas and stuff, but they were at least outwardly worshiping the Lord. But when we get to time of Saul, time of the judges, other than the Rechabites, the Kenites, which again, basically the same, one is a subset of the other. We don't know of anybody else that's serving the Lord, that has any knowledge of the Lord. Idolatry had come in and taken over. People were worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. David comes in, and he is attacked by enemies and defeats them. It's kind of like the Israelis since they have become a nation in 48. They've not initiated wars. They've been attacked and then defeated their enemies, and that's how they expanded their territory. That's how they got the West Bank, the Golan Heights, all this other stuff. Was because they were attacked first. It wasn't a war of aggression. And so David expands and has this gigantic empire when it's all done, going from the Sinai all the his empire included all of, as far as not necessarily occupied, but people that were paying tribute to him and so on, was all of what is now Israel, all of what is now Jordan, all of what is now Syria. That was all of David's empire. And probably a little bit here and there beyond that. In David's reign, there were a number of people who were worshiping the Lord that were outside of Israel. There were, when you read about the Gittites in the book of 2 Samuel, when you read about Gittith in some of the Psalms titles, that is in conjunction with the city of Gath. That's in conjunction with Gath. What was the significance of Gath? Pardon me? Yeah, and give me a character. Goliath of Gath. All right. David had generals in his army who had left the Philistines and come into Israel to serve David and serve David's God. And there were certainly others as well. When Solomon comes to the throne, we have the Queen of Sheba coming up to get answers to questions. And I'll guarantee you some of them were theological. And our Lord talks about the Queen of Sheba coming up and she received mercy. So the indication is that it was theological as far as what our Lord says. So there were a number of other people that were embracing the God of Israel. And I think that's what he's referring to there in verse 11. Ye that fear the Lord, those who are not part of Israel, those who are not part of Aaron, but those of you who are out there, whether your heritage is Philistine or Ammonite or Moabite or whateverite you might be, you who are serving the Lord, you are asking for the same thing. May you recognize that the Lord is your help and your shield. And the same thing applies to all three groups. Very interesting. You see this idea in the Psalms. You see this a lot in Isaiah, where the God of Israel is also the God of the Gentiles if they will seek him. And that he will become the God of the Gentiles eventually when the kingdom is established. And so you have those things in there. By the time we get to the New Testament era, there is a absolute loathing of the Gentiles. Some of the rabbis taught that God made Gentiles to damn. That was their purpose. We're going to make the Gentiles so God can damn them. That's their purpose. Some of these guys also said that women didn't have souls. It was only men that were going to be going to heaven. That's not biblical. I'm just saying what some of the rabbis taught. You had a laying aside of certain things that were distasteful. It's kind of interesting. You see this even in church history quite a bit too. That when a biblical truth becomes distasteful because of circumstances, that people will change the biblical truth to accommodate what they want to think. All right. Remember, bad theology creates what? Help me out here.
Bad behavior.
All right. One of the justifications for persecution of the Jews through the centuries, not just in Nazi Germany, but through the centuries, was what? That they were the ones that killed Jesus. All right. Even though it was the Romans that actually did it, so let's persecute Italians too. But that's justification. They set aside the promises that God has made to Israel regarding future restoration. In Romans 9, 10, 11, we saw that. We have all these promises in the Old Testament. Have they been set aside because the Jews have by and large rejected their Messiah? No, the promise is going to be fulfilled because God's word says so. Yeah, but, okay, we get the yeah buts. And so people create replacement theology, and they give different arguments and so on. Why God's word can't say what it actually says, and therefore has to say what I want it to say to accommodate my angle on things. And we have to accept God's word as it is given. We get ourselves into all kinds of trouble because bad theology creates bad behavior, and also we are maligning God by doing that kind of thing. Because we're saying that God doesn't mean what he says. If God says it, then it's so. And if we can't wrap our heads around it, then we need to adjust our thinking and ask God to open our eyes and our understanding so that we can bring our thinking into what God has decreed. And that applies in a whole host of areas as well. So, dealing with blessings on the house of Israel, blessings on the house of Aaron, and those that fear the Lord. And then he'll expand on this. Verse 12. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord. And it says both small and great. He expands on it. Small and great does not mean that we're talking about big and little. short people and tall people. When it's talking about great and small, what's it talking about? We're not talking about the contrast between David and Shelley. What are we talking about? Pardon me? Okay, the high mucky mucks, the great, and the small are people that would be socially insignificant. Now understand that God does not regard anybody as insignificant. I was reading this past week, you know, the idea of how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom because they are putting their confidence in themselves, their position, their wealth, and so on. And people that don't have anything tangible to put their confidence in are much more likely to put their trust in the Lord. Heaven will be filled with people. The kingdom will be filled with people that in their earthly time were destitute and poor. And the people who had it well here, they're not going to be as well represented because their confidence was in the wrong thing. But he says here in verse 13, bless them that he will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. And I am thankful that it's kind of interesting. We as far as the future is concerned, we have it backwards. Lord, please save some rich people too. Please save some powerful people too. Pray for our president. Pray for our country. Talk about this from time to time that we have. There's an earnest move to undermine everything gospel. For those of you who have been saved for a number of decades and you were taught personal evangelism, what's the first step in personal evangelism? You're talking to somebody, what's the first thing you got to do besides make a friend? Get them lost. Get them lost. Get them to recognize their need. Somebody isn't going to reach out for the lifesaver, and I don't mean the little thing, reach out for their lifesaver unless they recognize that they're in need. That used to be the easiest step. I mean, you go through a list of do's and don'ts. Now, have you ever done this? Have you ever done this? Yeah, okay, yeah, I guess you're right. Yeah, I guess I am. These days, people will get into an argument with you as to whether or not any of the things you talk about are wrong. Because we have created a dynamic where we have flipped things upside down. And good is now is, well, and this is nothing new because Isaiah talks about this, that we call good evil and evil good. And so that's become a more difficult thing. Understand that the people in positions of power, whether we're dealing with government or media or whatever, that are pursuing an agenda that is contrary to the scripture, they don't know it. They don't know it, but they are pawns and minions of the devil. And instead of hating them, we need to pity them because they are blind more than anybody to their need. They desperately, desperately need the Savior, and they don't know it. And if you point that out to them, because they have this distorted, corrupted, inverted mindset, they are hostile to the very thing that they so desperately need. Although some get saved, I'll tell you that. Some get saved. Some of those radical lefties get saved. How many of you, I can't remember her name. I've read two or three articles on her and by her. There was a lady who has a PhD, and she was a radical lefty and lived a lesbian lifestyle and everything, and she was challenged and started reading the Bible. Yeah, let's find out what this is all about. She was scoffing. She read the Bible, and pretty soon the Bible began to devour her. And she ended up getting saved. And guess what? Today, she travels around lecturing on this very thing. And she's also married to a preacher. But she travels, and you know what? She goes to certain Christian colleges, which I won't mention. She goes to certain colleges to speak on these things, and she is there are protesters from the college that protest the idea that a gay lifestyle is not compatible with Scripture, and that it's a sin that needs to be repented of, and can be repented of. Verse 14. The Lord will increase you. Okay, so we've dealt with the He is our, the first one was our help and shield. We go through the three different groups. Then we say, starting in verse 12, He will bless us, and going through all three again. And then verse 14, the Lord will increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. By the way, here's one of a multitude of examples, both Old and New Testament. Where did everything come from? God made it. All right? Now, you and I know that. The book says so. And in Genesis, we get a lot of the details. But you go from the length and breadth of Scripture, and over and over and over again, God is cited as the Creator, who made heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and on and on and on. God made what is. Any view that says that that isn't so is not compatible with Scripture. Any Christian who embraces any other view is not bringing themselves into accord with what God has decreed. They are, in many ways, defiant of God. They may claim to be God's children, but we're gonna hold what God says regarding his creation and his power and what he has done in contempt. I get a big kick out. It's pathetic that people cherry pick what they want to hold to in the scripture and then chuck the rest of it. Who made heaven and earth? The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth hath he given to the children of men. Very interesting thing. Do we exist for the world, or does the world exist for us? The world was made for us. The earth was made for us. God made the earth as a habitation for humanity. Now, we need to be wise stewards, because people are doing things today that are causing, wreaking havoc with the world. No, I'm not a big advocate of global warming. But there's a lot of things that could be done that would simplify things, because we have something that, if well taken care of, theoretically, could just keep going on and on and on and on forever. Now, we know the Lord's going to remake it because people have spoiled it. But just that we are stewards of what God has entrusted us with, and we need to take good care of it. But we are not part of nature. We are the lords of creation. God made this for us. We have a stewardship, but we are not one of the animals. God made this world for us, including the animals and everything else. Again, we have a stewardship. We have to be responsible, take care of what God has entrusted to us. But we are not part of it, and we are not one of the animals. The whole PETA thing drives me absolutely nuts. On the very few occasions where I encounter these people, I love to look and see what they're wearing, number one, see if they have any leather on them, or if the girls have any makeup on, any of these animal-derived products that they're not eating, but they're taking advantage of. And then the other thing is, I said, well, do you ever wash your hands? Do you ever bathe? Do you have any idea how many millions and millions of creatures you are killing when you do that? How dare you? Do you ever take antibiotics? How dare you? Killing all these creatures. But we are stewards, and we need to be wise in our dealings with that. And then here's the one that creates some question. In verse 17, it says, "The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise ye the Lord." In verse 17, it's almost, it can be argued, I suppose, if you want to look at it this way, that like the Adventists teach that when you die, you go into hibernation, you go into soul sleep, and you are unconscious until the resurrection. And they'll say, see, when you die, you're quiet. It's silent. Well, what's it talking about? Is he saying that there is no rejoicing in heaven among the redeemed when they get there? Is that what he's talking about? No. No, he's talking about the fact that dead bodies don't sing. That dead bodies are not active in their praise of the Lord. I can go over to here, Woodbine Cemetery, and late at night, when I'm not dealing with freeway noise and stuff like that, I can go like this. And I don't hear anything. I don't hear any low singing. I don't hear anybody rejoicing in the Lord. And that's what it's talking about here. The idea of God's preservation of his people. But he says, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That the redeemed will be praising the Lord for eternity. Physically, to die ends that here on earth for a time. But when we deal with the resurrection, that will come back in verse 18. All right, any additional thoughts or questions or anything on this psalm? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And Father, thank you for the promises of things to come. And that, Father, even here, probably close to 3,000 years ago when this psalm was penned, those that fear the Lord outside of Israel are included in the promises. And, Father, thank you for that. Thank you that you've called us. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you've made us your children. Father, thank you that we will rejoice and praise you forevermore. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.